Hebrews 1, and I want you to notice this morning how the very first word of the first verse of the first chapter of this book begins, you'll notice, with the word, the name, God. This, of course, is the Holy Spirit stating the truth, not trying to prove, not trying to debate or convince or validate the existence of God, certainly not after 58 books of the Bible and thousands of years of redemption story. No, this is the Hebrew writer stipulating on what all sides by now agree upon, and that is that God exists. You say, Pastor, all sides? All sides agree on that? Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the demons, the devil himself, the writer of Hebrews, the audience of the book of Hebrews, the previous 50-plus prophets and priests and patriarchs who wrote the Old Testament, every single person in heaven and every single person in hell, basically everyone, on all sides stipulates that there is the God of creation. Now look, granted, there are some who try not to agree, whom the Bible calls fools. But for this morning's text, there's no attempt here at apologetics. There's no attempt at arguing this subject. Instead, much like Genesis 1:1, which simply says, in the beginning, God. This text begins with a singular truth that God is real. But then you'll notice that he goes on to say certain specific things about God in very rapid succession that all of us in this room need desperately to hear. Let's pray. Father, please help us. Open our hearts, our minds to your word afresh. We need your help today. And we know, dear Father, that nobody is here today by accident, that you have a message for every heart. May every heart be open. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice with me how that right away, immediately after the Hebrew writer just throws out the name and the person of God, he then states precisely what it is that this same God has done, is doing, and will do. And the first one you'll notice is that, number one, God spoke. Look at verse 1 again. God, who at sundry, that means many times, and in divers manners, another old English word, that means different manners, different ways, what? It says he spake. He spake when? In time past, unto the fathers by the prophets. Okay, so that's pretty clear to everybody here. God says that in the old days, what is often called the Old Testament, the Creator himself, he came down and he spake through prophets. He spake to the fathers through the prophets, that is, men like Moses and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Enoch and Jonah, people like Amos and Joshua and Elijah, and you know these people. And of course, he didn't just speak words to them, you understand. He spoke a message to them. He gave a story and thus a revelation. God was revealing to man the message about himself, about his creation, that's you, and about his eternal plan. And you know, I suppose most everybody is impressed by certain talents, certain abilities that other people have, which they themselves don't have. I certainly am one of those. When I see woodworkers, for example, like Adam and Keith, and they rebuild our PA room and change the pews, and you can't even tell, it blows me away. It's amazing to me. What Finnish carpenters can do with their hands, Mark Watson, skilled mechanics, I'm in awe just of how engineers and draftsmen write, you know, the architectural or draft writing. And maybe it's because, you know, I've developed my own sort of Enigma hieroglyphics when I write that nobody could read. If I wrote anything on the wall, the handwriting on the wall, Daniel would roll his eyes at it, I'm sure of it. What's always impressed me, I suppose, as much as anything, is how musicians in an orchestra, they play their instruments and they read the music, and then you know how they play and then they turn the page, do this and they play and they turn, that just blows me away. See, Pastor, you're easily impressed. Maybe, I don't know. But I think it's awesome. So here's this beautiful symphony, and all the various musicians are looking at their sheets of paper, and all together, when they come to the end, they're playing and they turn the page all together. And it's just amazing. Well, folks, what you see in the Bible isn't Mozart or Beethoven. It's not Zimmer or Williams either. This is an overture from God himself. And when you hear what God says in Genesis, it's powerful. And it's awe-inspiring and it's moving. And then you turn the page and there's more in the book of Exodus, full of glory and full of wonder and full of truth. And then Leviticus, and the pages keep on turning. And sometimes with instruments like Ezekiel or Hosea, you only have a little part of the story and it seems mysterious and unfinished, but it's another page in God's story. In Beethoven's Third Symphony, the Egmont Overture, it tells a tale of Napoleon's heroism during the French Revolution, so that the page turning, you see, offers more and more understanding and information. Well, the devil, who is real, Satan, hates God's symphony. And in part because he suspects that when it's finished, he's finished. So, of course, his plan was to end it. And specifically, to end it in the fourth movement, if you will, at Calvary. Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, that was supposed to be the end. Imagine an orchestra, they go through the first movement, and they're turning the pages, and they're playing their instruments, and then the second, and then the third, turning all of these pages, all that buildup, all of that great anticipation. Handel's Messiah has 53 movements. So imagine on the last one, all of the musicians turn the page, and it's blank. Turn it again, this blank again. There's no notes on the paper. There's nothing to play, and therefore there is no finale. This, beloved, was supposed to be our Lord in the tomb. Yes, in many ways and in divers manners, God spake unto the fathers through the prophets, but that was then. That was the Old Testament, and now Jesus himself is gone, and the symphony is silent because the page seemingly goes blank. And it is true. It did get quiet for a few hours, but that was just the dynamics. Because what actually happened is that we said, number one, God spoke. Number two, God sat. Go back to verse one. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Whoa, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that the next page isn't blank? You mean to tell me that in these last days, God is right now speaking to us, the Bible says, through his Son? Yes. And you want to know why? Verse 2 again. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, that's Jesus, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, here it is, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, folks, not only were the next pages not blank after Calvary, the next pages actually began a crescendo. That word us in the last days of verse 2, that crescendo is what we are in right now. This is us. This is now. So that, understand, the symphony isn't over. It's just building. That right now it is the fourth and final movement. And not only are the last pages not blank, they're glorious. Some of them are called the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's because when Jesus, as you see on the screen and in the book, when Jesus by himself on the cross purged our sins, he did not sit down in a tomb. He did not sit down somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. No. Verse 2 says, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus sat on heaven's throne, which is precisely where he is right now and today. By the way, if you don't grasp the full meaning of why it says that Jesus sat down, and again, not just Jesus, but the Jesus of verse 3, Jesus who is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who by himself purged our sins, this Jesus sat down in glory after the cross. If you don't understand why it says that being seated was such an emphasis, I want you to look at the top of your page in your Bible and you will see the word Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, these Jews to whom this book was first written, they were at that very time worshiping God in the temple at Jerusalem. Now follow me carefully. That temple was magnificent. It took 82 years to construct. In today's dollars, it would cost over $2 billion, not counting the land. I wonder what that land is worth today, where you have the Wailing Wall that surrounded the temple we're talking about, and now the Dome of the Rock of Islam. I wonder what that property's worth. The temple was an amazing structure. It included the indescribable furnishings that were first given to Moses. They were placed according to the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle. So, in other words, there was that stone altar for all of the animal sacrifices. There was the seven-branch golden lampstand to provide light. There was the table of showbread for sustenance. There was the altar of incense for worship. And the Ark of the Covenant that contained the tables of the law and Aaron's rod and the golden pot of manna. There were beautiful tapestries. There was a veil that is indescribable. All of this in both the inner court of the tabernacle and in that temple. But understand something, there was one piece of furniture that wasn't in there. There was one piece of furniture that did not exist. The one thing that the temple and the tabernacle both did not have was a chair. There was no chair. Neither in the tent in the wilderness, nor in that billion-dollar temple. Not one single chair for the priest to ever sit on. Nobody in the inner court ever sat down. And you want to know why? Because the work of the priesthood and of the priest was simply never done. It was never finished. And the reason why it was never done, as described in Hebrews chapter 9, by the way, is that the blood of bulls and goats was never sufficient. No matter how many sacrifices, year after year, it was never permanent. Week after week, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, century after century, with monotonous repetition, the priests would perform their daily duties, always working, but they never, never sat down. They never sat because there was no chair. And there was no chair because there was no finished work. And it was never finished because sin was never fully purged. So you see, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't just tell us that Jesus, who was resurrected, that he just returned to heaven. No, he reminds us that Jesus said on the cross, why he said, it is finished. He didn't say, I am finished. The work was finished. The priesthood was finished. The price was paid. And unlike any priest who ever offered any sacrifices ever in the old temple, when Jesus offered himself, he sat down. The work was over. When our boys were young and they were doing some task or some errand and they were washing the car or mowing the lawn or whatever, and they get hot and tired and they start to sit down, I said, no, don't sit down. You're not done yet. I had a football coach who always said during practice, you boys see a couch or a recliner anywhere on this field? He said, you can rest when you're dead. Well, now my coach is resting, bless his heart. You know, if there's one place where the best work is done while being seated, it is on a throne where a king sits. And in this case, he's the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. He is the eternal Son of God who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And there are no blank pages after the cross. And you may notice there's no blank pages after verse 3 either. In other words, look, this symphony still goes on. It's going on to this very morning, because not only is it true that God spoke and that, number two, God sat, but number three, I want you to notice, God saves. Verse 8, chapter 1. This is an amazing text, by the way. But unto the Son, he, the Father, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. By the way, notice that God the Father calls Jesus, the Lord Jesus, God. You know, certain cults may argue about the deity of Christ, but they're really arguing with God the Father. And if God the Father calls Jesus God, I think we can all say Jesus is God. We know it anyway. And here's our Lord sitting on his throne. And God says his throne is forever and ever. And dear beloved, as the great, great high priest, what do you suppose he is currently doing from that throne, this very moment? Chapter 2 of Hebrews, turn or look and you'll notice verse 17. He says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, came down and took the form of flesh, a man. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. Notice this line, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Philip Paul Bliss was saved at the age of 12 in 1850. It was a tent meeting. He became a music instructor, and he would travel on horseback in the wintertime, going from house to house, giving music instruction. And then God called him to some sort of full-time music ministry. We probably still sing a dozen of his hymns. One dark night, on the way to assist D.L. Moody in Chicago in 1876, he and his wife were in a very famous train wreck and a fire that in Ohio that claimed both their lives. At one point in the massive funeral service that was held, followed that, people in the crowd started spontaneously singing one of his hymns that he titled, "Tis Done." He wrote these words, "Many loved ones have I in yon heavenly throng. They are safe now in glory, and this is their song. Hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Little children I see standing close by their King, as he smiles as their song of salvation. They sing, hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one." He says in the last line, there's a part in that chorus for you and for me, and the theme of our praises forever will be, hallelujah, 'tis done. I believe on the Son, and I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. You see, folks, there are no empty pages, because the Lord Jesus Christ is still bringing many sons to glory. Remo texted me the other day, and he asked me what he always asks me, it seems like this time of year, for at least the past 25, almost 30 years. He said, "Pastor, how about this Easter you tell the story about Jeremy?" Now, usually Remo asks me to not preach on something, like, "Pastor, please don't preach on lying or stealing or drunkenness or gambling." I don't know why. He doesn't want me to preach on those. But I got to say, this time when he reminded me about Jeremy and his story, I thanked God for that young man. Jeremy was in the third grade, and because he was sickly and because he had a physical handicap, he had been held back in his classes a grade or two, and it was known that by everybody that his condition was terminal. People were always amazed, though, at his optimism and his joy and mostly his faith. One year, just before the Easter break, his school teacher, Doris Miller, passed out those little plastic Easter eggs, all of them were empty, and told the class, take them home, and then when you come back on Friday, I want you to put something inside of them. And you're going to come up before the class, and you're it's like a show and tell, and tell everybody, whatever you pull out of that egg, what this time of year means to you. And sure enough, one little girl had jelly beans inside, and she said, it's my favorite time of year, one of them because we get our Easter baskets. Another one had a flower. That's because it reminds me this is a time of spring. And then another had a plastic butterfly for the same reason, and so it went one by one. One by one, this teacher opened the egg and had each child explain what that object portrayed. When she came to Jeremy's egg, she looked at it. They all had their names on them, and she noticed when she opened, there was nothing inside. And so she didn't want to embarrass him, so she quietly put it aside and moved on to another until finally all of the children got to open their eggs, and all of the children got to explain their items. At that time, Jeremy raised his hand. And he said, Bill, you forgot my egg. She said, it's okay, Jeremy. You forgot to put something inside. And he said, no, ma'am. My egg is empty because Jesus' tomb is empty. And instantly, the entire class was in a hush. Jeremy was dying, and for that entire year, he had witnessed to those kids of his faith. 2.5 months later, that summer, Jeremy passed away. He passed away, his mother said, with a joy that could not be explained. At the funeral, the teacher came, she attended, she brought all 20 of his classmates. It surprised everybody that they were there. And there were hymns and family testimonies, and there was a message. And at the end, the biggest surprise was when each of those kids, one at a time, all those kids from that classroom, they went up to the front, and they, each one of them, with a little wicker basket that had been placed there, each one of them, one after another, placed their egg. 20 of them, and all of them empty. P.B. Bliss wrote another hymn that was Ira Sankey's favorite. He says, free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. I wonder something. I wonder when the pages of the Lamb's Book of Life are turned up in eternity one day. I wonder if your name is written there. It can be, but it won't be written there because you're good. Because you go to church, because you're religious, because you gave some money to a good cause. It won't be written there for that. Grace will redeem you. Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood and is resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's bringing many sons to glory and daughters. You know how they come to glory? By faith in Jesus Christ alone. Our heads are bowed, please, and our eyes are closed for just a moment. I wonder in this room, who would say, Pastor Blaylock, I, on this Sunday morning, am a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm saved. I've been born again. You know what it means. You know what it means to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But with heads bowed and eyes closed, you say, Pastor, I needed the message today and the reminder. You know, P.B. Bliss wrote a song called Pull to the Shore. Pull to the Shore is about being a faithful Christian until you get all the way to heaven. Two of the rowboats, when the Titanic was about to go under, they didn't know what to do, and they were scared, and they were trying to get everybody pulled, and they began singing P.P. Bliss's song, Pull to the Shore. If you're a Christian here today, this message is real. It is eternal. We have not, Peter said, followed cunningly devised fables. So yeah, I was convicted. I'm always convicted by the Word of God. If this isn't true, nothing matters. But if this is true, nothing else matters than eternity and living for him. Pastor, I'm saved today, but I needed this message and this reminder, and God has spoken to my heart. How many believers would say that with no one looking around? Would you raise your hands to the building, and God bless you for it? Look, be a testimony. Pull to the shore. Be faithful. Understand what Jesus did for you so that you could even raise your hand and say, my name's written there. In a group this size, there would be many, many who've never accepted Jesus. I mean, you believe on him. You believe that he lived, that he existed. You may even believe that he resurrected, and that's why you're here. But that's a whole other story than believing that he is your Savior, the only hope for heaven, and being born again by accepting him into your life as Lord and Savior. And if you're not sure today, I mean if you're not at all sure, today's the day to make sure. Pastor Blalock, I'm here today, and I don't know for sure. Now look, nobody's looking around, but God sees you. I'll look, and the Lord is looking. You say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I want to know and I need to know. Would you pray for me? I won't come into you. I won't embarrass you. Would you pray for me that I could know what it truly means to be saved? With heads bowed, who would say that? Would you lift your hand? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Amen. Anyone else? Don't be ashamed. God sees your heart. Yes, ma'am. God bless you and you. Anyone else? God bless you. I see you on my right in the back. Amen. Praise God. Anybody else? Hold it up high enough where we can see it. If you're not sure today, I mentioned at the beginning of this message, nobody's here by accident. God wanted you to hear something. Anybody else? Pray for me, Pastor. I am not sure that I'm saved today. Would you raise your hand? We just want to pray for you. And the people in this church are praying for you right now as well. God bless you, ma'am. I see your hand as well. We're going to stand and have a time of invitation if God has spoken to your heart. Brother Andy will be here at the front. You need someone to speak to you. If you want someone to pray with you before you leave, show you from the Bible more of what it means, or just kneel at the altar. Rededicate yourself. We serve a living Savior. So let's serve him. Father, bless now the invitation. We commit it to you. So many people, I know I didn't see them all, Lord, and you know them. You know their hearts. I pray, God, you use the rest of this invitation to bring them to you. For those of us who know you, by being saved, I pray, Father, we will walk out of these doors grateful, but also determined to serve you because we serve a living Savior. Thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came, shed your blood, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads bowed and eyes closed. We're going to sing another verse in a moment. No one's looking. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that your name is written in heaven, you don't know for sure that you're saved, I want to share something with you. We're going to sing another verse. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have come short. You will never make it to heaven. You couldn't buy one brick in heaven with all the good works in the world. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're going to fall short if you trust religion. Your name's in some church membership, you've been baptized, if you're trusting in works, you will fall short. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest any man should boast. You're not going to boast. The wages of sin is death, yes. All have sinned, yes. And the wages of that sin is eternal death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Note what he said. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants to give it to you. He wants to give it to you. But you have to accept it by faith. You can't have something in your hand and say, well, I'll take that plus this, plus I'm a good guy, plus I'm not as bad as the next guy. You're as bad off as the next guy. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right there in your pew, as I did when I was 12 years of age, right there in your pew, you can open your heart and be saved today. Just pray. A prayer doesn't save anyone. Faith does. But that prayer can demonstrate what you mean in your heart. Something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. And I need to be saved. And as best I know, I ask you, Lord, to be my Savior. I ask you to come in my life, forgive my sins, write my name in heaven. Pray something like that, silently even. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Let's sing it together. Brother Kevin will come.
Let's pray together, may we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, that he hath been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. And we thank you so much, Lord. You're worthy of our all. You're worthy of our everything. Thank you for such sweet salvation and the blessed assurance that we have through the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess where our souls belong. Lord, we have a home in heaven, not because of our own self and anything that we've done, but because of Jesus. Lord, you're worthy and you're wonderful. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for working in the service today. Thank you that you're risen. And we love you and we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I got a question for you. Are you glad you're saved? Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.